We're starting a new series this morning. It is our practice here to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible and try to let the original authors speak as much as possible, get as much of our man-made ideas out of our religion, and let as much of the early testimonies of the first century church speak as possible. So this morning we're going to start the book of Luke. Now, a couple of years ago we preached through the book of John. And so this morning will mostly be introductory comments into the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. Do you know what the word gospel means? Good news. It is a contraction of two old English words, good spiel, which has been contracted down into gospel. Good news, good spiel, good talk, telling a good story is what the gospel means, the good spiel. How many gospels are there?
Four.
How many of them were written by people who walked and talked with Jesus who were of the 12 apostles? Two. The two that were Matthew and John. Matthew and John were actually apostles who walked and talked with Jesus. The other two, Mark and Luke, got their information through secondary sources. Mark, for instance, was tutored by Peter, which is why you hear more about Peter's failing in the book of Mark than you do in the other gospels, because Peter was telling his story through Mark. Of the four gospels, do you know which one was probably written first? Of the four, the book of Mark, the shortest of them, was probably written first. Now, the reason that the first three are called synoptic gospels is because they cover the same basic information. They are a synopsis of the same information primarily. And as you read through the three of them, if you put them side by side, you can buy books that are called Harmonies of the Gospels, where you can look at the similarities between those three gospels. John starts his gospel with the assumption that you've already read the other three, because he was writing between 92 and 95 A.D., Jerusalem had already fallen. The first three were written before the fall of Jerusalem, which is obvious from the content of what they have to say. So pre-70 AD, the first three were written. John assumes you've read the other three and goes back to fill in some blanks. Now, Mark was written first, and Mark was written primarily to a Gentile audience. Matthew probably wrote second, and he wrote in Hebrew, and he was writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And that's why in the book of Matthew you see so many references to Old Testament scriptures. That's why so often Matthew says that was the fulfillment of this prophecy, that was the fulfillment of this scripture, that was the fulfillment, is that he was trying to show his Jewish audience that this was the Messiah to come. Mark's purpose in writing, to a largely Gentile audience, was different. He was trying to show that he was Isaiah's suffering servant, that where Isaiah said that the Messiah was going to come, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, that's the emphasis that you see in the book of Mark. Luke, meanwhile, is a Greek, and he is writing to a Gentile audience. And writing to a Gentile audience, he's not as likely to use as many Hebraisms. He's not likely to use as many Jewish references, because he is a Greek writing to Greeks. And he got his information largely from Paul. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul got his information from Peter, John, and James. And so where you see the early information in the book of Luke, where he talks about Jesus' early ministry, Luke seems to claim that he went back and researched all this, because he's going to make a claim at the beginning of his letter that he pursued a more perfect knowledge of these things and set about to set these things in order. Mark's book, things kind of fall not necessarily sequentially, not chronologically, and he was really speaking more philosophically. Matthew picks up that stuff and wants to put it into a Jewish frame and a historic frame. Luke comes along and says, now I'd like to spell this stuff out more chronologically for you and help you understand the life and ministry of Christ, which is why when he finished his first letter to Theophilus, which we now call the book of Luke, he then sat down and wrote again to Theophilus in the book of Acts and told about the history of the early church, the works, the Acts of the Apostles. So those two letters back to back are what we're going to look for and look at over the next, I don't know, 3-4 years, however long it takes to get through Luke and Acts. That's where we're going to be. So now you know what the coming attractions are. Now, Luke, interestingly, was a physician. When you look at the people who Jesus chose to surround himself with and the people that God chose to write these gospels that have been handed down to us, You have to understand that there were other Gospels written. There is a Gospel of Peter out there running around. There's a Gospel of Thomas out there running around. Yes, ma'am?
Gnostic?
Gnostic Gospels, yes. Do you know what the word Gnostic means? Gnostic means special knowledge. Gnostic means a form of knowing that you would have through having knowledge given to you from God that isn't from the original source. In other words, the ones who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could all claim apostleship and could claim we were eyewitnesses. We were there, we saw it, we were part of this, and we write as eyewitnesses. These other extraneous gospels, the ones that didn't make it into the canon, are called Gnostic because the people who wrote them can't claim that they were with Jesus, that they witnessed these things, that they were part of it. Instead, they claim to have knowledge of these things, and so they write them down. And if you ever want to entertain yourself, go find the Gospel of Thomas and read it sometime, or the Gospel of Peter, and you'll get midway through it, and you'll go, oh, that's why it's not in the canon. It'll be real obvious to you real quickly. Matthew was a tax collector, publican, which means that as a Jew, his job was to collect taxes for Rome. This is not a way to make friends and influence people. If you're taxing your own people to give money to the nation that has you in bondage, you're right away not a popular guy. I like that. I like that Jesus went out finding people that were not particularly popular folks. He went out and found fishermen, tax collectors, hung around with drinkers and partiers and prostitutes. He found the dregs of the earth and made up his band, his church, out of those type of people. I'm glad for that because I hang with that crowd, so I fit right into that mold. Matthew being a tax collector, interesting if you kind of look at his story and his character and his attitude, you can tell that he's a real observer of people, which you'd have to be a tax collector. You'd have to be able to tell if people were lying or if they're cheating on their taxes, giving you a story, giving you... Matthew was just real observant of people, their personalities, their emotions, how they do what they do, and you can see that in his writing. Mark was real young during Jesus' ministry and then obviously really looked up to Peter, and something that you really notice in Mark's gospel is that there's no mention of Mark. Mark wrote the whole thing and never aggrandizes himself. Here's a gospel about Jesus that's going to be around for 2,000 years. You'd think somewhere in it he would mention, and then I did a few things. Let me tell you about me a bit. And nowhere, just utter humility, telling the story about Christ and telling about Peter's viewpoint of it. Luke, meanwhile, is a physician. He's a doctor, which plays very much into the personality of the gospel that he wrote. I'll tell you more about that in a moment when we get to Simon Greenleaf, which we'll also get to this morning. See, I've come loaded for bear. I got all sorts of stuff this morning. Let's talk about purposes. Matthew wrote his purpose, writing to Jews. He was writing to prove that Jesus was the Messiah to come. That's why he spends so much time saying this was the fulfillment of this prophecy. That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. His point is to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the one that was predicted all the way through the Old Testament. Mark's purpose in writing, I already told you, his emphasis is really on the suffering servant. It's the shortest of the Gospels, but it gives more time and more ink to the suffering of Christ and to his ultimate death, his punishment, the beatings that he took, the plucking out of his beard, the ways that he was whipped, the ways that he was punched until he was bruised and bleeding, the ways that he was hung and the suffering on the... For a short book, he really goes into the agony of Christ. Luke's purpose in writing to Greeks and being a Greek, his purpose in writing was to show that Jesus was the superior man, that he was the ultimate man, which in Greek culture was very, very important. If you think about Greek art, if you think about Greek culture, they were very into producing the perfect man. Think of Michelangelo's David that was cut for the purpose of showing perfect manhood. And in fact, the Olympiads started in Greece. And you know in the early Olympiads that the men all competed naked. I mean, they were that into perfect form. But it kind of, I would think, is distracting. So, yeah, I mean, the jokes are inherent, but we won't go there. So, make up your own joke. I'll wait. Okay. So, perfect physical structure, perfect mental structure, the perfect man. And so Luke is really writing about the perfection of Jesus in all ways, the perfect man. John's purpose in writing was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, which is why Matthew would begin his gospel by reciting the lineage from David to Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah to come and he was the son of David who would take up the throne of Israel and that he would be the conquering king who would establish Israel again as a nation. He started there. Luke is going to have a genealogy as well, but his genealogy is going to go to Adam, and it's going to show that Jesus is the second Adam and that he is the perfect man. That is, Adam was the man made from the dust by God's own hands. Jesus was the perfect man that Adam was intended to be. John starts right in the beginning. He goes back to heaven at the start. John goes all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts there. So they all kind of have a different purpose, and they all have a different starting place because of the audience they're writing to and their purposes in writing. Now, this is interesting. Hopefully that previous part was interesting, but this is interesting. Trust me on this one. The number four all the way through the Bible is the number of the whole earth, the completeness of the physicality of the earth. They talk about the four corners of the earth. You hear that a lot in the Bible. Or the four winds of heaven, or you hear about the four directions, north, south, east, west, that four is very much the number of the whole world. And when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness after Mount Sinai, there were four colors that were in the tabernacle itself, and those four colors were carried over into the temple when it was built. Do you know what those four colors are? If you don't, walk through our building here, because all four colors are actually represented in our building. When you walk through and say, "Boy, this is a colorful place they've got here," it's for that very reason. We picked up the four colors of the tabernacle and have imported them into the building here. Do you know what those four colors are? I hear a lot of choices. Yes. Purple. What was the next one? Scarlet. Very good. What was the next one? Gold. And the last one? Blue. Very good. Those happen to be the four colors of the tabernacle. Now, the reason I wrote them next to those particular names is that those four colors symbolize the exact same things that each of those four Gospels taught. That's interesting, isn't it? For instance, purple is the royal color. So purple then has historically always been aligned with the book of Matthew because he's writing that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel to come. The suffering servant, the color of scarlet, the color of blood, that just happens to match up perfectly. These are not mistakes that God laid into his book. Gold becomes perfect through burning, through the fire. The fire purifies the gold. And so the perfect man that Luke is trying to represent is represented by the gold of the tabernacle. And of course, John was teaching that Jesus was eternal, that he was the Son of God, which is why he started all the way back in the beginning. And so the blue of eternity has historically been aligned with John. But wait, there's more. If I only had that, that'd be mildly interesting. But turn, if you would, real quickly, to let's go to Revelation 4. We'll talk more about these four living beasts on Thursday nights as we work our way through the book of Revelation. For our visitors, we meet here every Thursday night at 7 o'clock where we're teaching systematic eschatology. So anybody who'd want to be part of that, Thursday night, 7 o'clock. We have a good time Thursday nights. Revelation 4, 6 and 7. And Tom, why don't you go over to Ezekiel 1. You know what? We'll all go there. We'll all go there. Revelation 4, 6, and 7. Everybody there? Why don't you read it for us, Tom?
"Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle."
Okay, now there's no mistake there. Those four living creatures are very specifically written out. Those four living creatures have four specific visages or faces. Turn, if you would, real quickly to the Old Testament, book of Ezekiel. This is the first time where we see these four living creatures show up. John the Revelator saw them. Ezekiel saw them in his first vision at the beginning of his book. And each time they have exactly those four faces. Ezekiel 1. Everybody there? Ezekiel 1, I'm going to start at verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof, this is out of the midst of the throne, there came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. It means bodily, they were like a man. Every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to the other, and they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side, and also the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and with two they covered their bodies, and they went straight forward. And wherever the spirit did go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, and they went up and down. The lamps went up and down among the living creature, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And I beheld the living creatures, and behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with the four faces. We'll get to more of that on Thursday nights as we learn more about these four beasts. But what I want you to see is that these four beasts had four faces, four representative faces. Oddly, one of them had the face of an ox, which is the animal that was most often used as a sin offering. Perfect for Mark, suffering servant, perfect for the color scarlet. The second one had the face of a man, which is exactly what Luke is out to teach, that he was the perfect man. The other had the face of an eagle, which would live above all his fellows, which would soar in the heavens, which would be up in the blue. And the other was a lion, because it is Matthew who is trying to teach that the Messiah was the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah yet to come. These are not accidents. These are not mistakes. This is what God wrote into his word on purpose to teach the same thing over and over. The canon came up with four gospels. I don't think that that was by mistake, because those four things were already written into the Old Testament before the New Testament was ever canonized. I believe that God's hand was on the early church as they canonized and wrote and collected these books. So as we look through the book of Luke, recognize that his purpose in writing was to prove Jesus to be the perfect man, and recognize that in the other synoptics, he is shown as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the perfect sin offering, and as the Son of God that flies above all his fellows in the blue of heaven. Isn't that cool? Isn't that interesting that God would weave that stuff into his word? I think it's very cool. Simon Greenleaf. Now we're going to get into Simon Greenleaf for a moment and talk about the book of Luke. Simon Greenleaf actually wrote a multi-volume set. Actually, he died in 1853, so I'll give you some sense of how long ago he wrote it. It was called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Any lawyers in the crowd? If you're a lawyer, you're familiar with Simon Greenleaf. Those volumes that he wrote on the rules of evidence to be used in court continue to this day to be the standard volume used in all jurisprudence in England, Europe, and America, the laws of evidence. He was a professor at Harvard, and while he was teaching there, one of his students who was a Christian, Simon Greenleaf used to regularly put down Christianity, and one of his students said, well, you're the expert on evidence. Why don't you put the evidence to the test? You've written all the rules of evidence. Go at it. He ended up writing this book, A Testimony of the Evangelist, in which he proves that if you just put the facts of the Bible to the tests of evidence that every court in the world uses, that the Bible proves itself to be true. And he concludes at the end of this book that there's no other choice. Jesus came out of the grave. There's no other historic, cumulative fact that makes sense. In the beginning of his book, Simon Greenleaf takes the time to look at each of the, and give a brief synopsis of each of the four gospel writers. Tells you a little bit about their background and why Jesus might have picked them to be witnesses, and whether they could be assumed to be credible witnesses in a court of law. So I thought I'd just read what he wrote here because he says it really so much better than I could. Let's see. Luke, according to Eusebius, first century historian, early church father. Luke, according to Eusebius, was a native of Antioch. By profession, he was a physician, and for a considerable period, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. From the casual notices of him in the scriptures and from early Christian writers, it has been collected that his parents were Gentiles, but that he, in his youth, embraced Judaism, from which he was converted to Christianity. The first mention of him is that he was with Paul at Troas, and from there he appears to have attended Paul to Jerusalem, and he continued with Paul in all his troubles in Judea, and sailed with him, where he was sent to be a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome, where he remained with him during his two-year confinement. As none of the ancient fathers have mentioned his having suffered martyrdom, it's generally supposed that Luke would have died a natural death. That he wrote his gospel for the benefit of Gentile converts is affirmed by the unanimous voice of Christian antiquity. And it may be inferred from its dedication to a Gentile that he meant it for a Gentile audience. He is particularly careful to specify various circumstances conducive to the information of strangers, but not so much to Jews. He gives the lineage of Jesus upward, after the manner of the Gentiles, instead of downward, as Matthew has done, tracing it up from Adam, and thus showing that Jesus was the promised seed of the woman, and he marks the eras of his birth and of the ministry of John the Baptist by the reigns of Roman emperors as opposed to Jewish kings. He also has introduced several things not mentioned by the other evangelists, but highly encouraging to the Gentiles to turn to God in the hope of pardon and acceptance, of which description are the parables of the publican and the Pharisee, which are left out of the other synoptics. He talks about in the temple the lost pieces of silver, the prodigal son, and the fact of Christ's visit to Zacchaeus, also a publican, and the pardon of the penitent thief. All of that Luke mentions, the other two don't. That Luke was a physician appears not only from the testimony of Paul, but from the internal marks in his gospel, showing that he was both an acute observer and had given particular and even professional attention to all of our Savior's miracles of healing. Thus, the man whom Matthew and Mark describe simply as a leper, Luke describes as full of leprosy. He whom they mention as having a withered hand, Luke took the time to say it was his right hand withered. And of the maiden, of whom the others say Jesus took her by the hand and she arose, he adds her spirit came to her again. He alone, with the professional accuracy of observation, says that virtue went out from Jesus and he healed the sick. Luke alone states the fact that the sleep of the disciples in Gethsemane was induced by extreme sorrow, and he mentions the blood-like sweat of Jesus as occasioned by the intensity of his agony, and he alone relates the miraculous healing of Malchus's ear. That he is also a man of liberal education, that means plenty of education, not liberal, the word has changed over time. A man of liberal education and comparative elegance of his writing is sufficiently shown. That's the other thing that the book of Luke is commented about frequently, is that his writing style is very professional and it shows a man with a high education. So as Jesus was picking the people who would write about him after the fact, it's interesting that he took a tax collector who'd be very fastidious about facts and details because he's collecting taxes and who would read people real well. And then he picked a doctor who would have very high education and matters of discernment and being able to observe very closely and want to write down things in a very orderly, methodic fashion. These are not mistakes. He knew exactly what he was doing. The design of Luke's gospel was to supersede the defective and inaccurate narratives that were then in circulation and to deliver to Theophilus, to whom it is addressed, a full and authentic account of the life, doctrine, miracles, death, and resurrection of our Savior. Now, who Theophilus was, the learned are not perfectly agreed, but the most probable opinion is that of Dr. Lardner and is now generally accepted and adopted that as Luke wrote his gospel in Greece, Theophilus was a man of rank in that country. Either the relations subsisting between him and Luke, or the dignity and power of his rank, or both, induced the evangelist, who himself also, quote, had perfect understanding of all things done from the first, to devote the utmost care to the drawing up of a complete and authentic narrative of these great events. He does not affirm himself to have been an eyewitness, though his personal knowledge of some of the transactions may well be inferred from the fact that he has perfect understanding. Some of the learned seem to have drawn this inference as to them all, and to have him placed in a class of original witnesses, but this opinion, though maintained on strong and plausible grounds, is not generally adopted. If, then, he did not write from his own professional knowledge, the question is, from what legal character can we assume his testimony? We'll get back to this. This will be one of the books I'll use at Easter time when we teach again on the proofs of the resurrection, because he does a good job of it. But
interesting, what? With Simon Greenleaf and Simon Greenleaf University, those who don't know, and being a non-Christian,
yep.
Professor of Law and Evidence examines the evidence and comes out a Christian.
Comes out a Christian.
Now, Simon Greenleaf University being an apologetics Christian.
Is an apologetics Christian university, right. Based on the fact that he did Christian apologetics by just taking the law and looking at the evidence and coming away with that conclusion. It's great. It's very amazing. So good. Let's go to the book of Luke. I think we've got kind of the basis here, got some background. Got some idea what we're looking at. One of the things that you have to remember about the book of Luke. See, Thursday night I was challenged whether the word Israelology is a word. Which I proved I was going to bring my book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum on Israelology, the missing link in systematic theology, Israelology. So I was going to use the word this morning, and just as it was about to come out of my mouth, I remembered that it was challenged by someone that it wasn't a real word. But in fact, here's what Israelology is. It's the study of Israel, ancient Israel. And as we continue these Thursday night studies, we're going to have to spend more time defining our Israelology, our understanding of Israel and Israel's place in the New Covenant. I continue to contend that Israel has a future because both the Old and New Testament predict a wonderful and glorious future for Israel. What you have to realize about Luke is that he is a Gentile writing to Gentiles, and he is writing after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and yet he is such an honest writer that he is going to declare that the purpose of the Messiah's advent is specifically for Israel. You get the importance of that? We're talking about a Greek writing to Greeks who can't deny the fact that Christ's coming and death and resurrection has special and specific significance to Israel. If anybody of the four writers was going to be the guy to tell us that amillennialism was right, if any of the four writers was going to say, well, now that Jesus has come and formed his church, he's finished with Israel, there is no future for Israel, that he's written Israel off, he's scattered them once and for all, Luke would have been the guy to say it. And yet it is Luke who starts the book of Acts by reminding us that the apostles said just before Jesus took off, they asked him, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? It's Luke who tells us that, a Gentile, who was still looking for the future establishment of Israel. It's very, very important to our theology. It's also, by the way, Luke, having traveled with Paul before he wrote this, it is also Luke who is a dead set sovereign grace gospel writer. Very influenced by Paul. It is Luke who is going to say at the beginning of the book of Acts, everyone who was ordained to eternal life believed. It's Luke who wrote that. It's Luke who said, God added daily to the church such as should be saved. It's Luke who wrote that. Luke is very much a sovereign grace writer. So I like him. While Matthew, you can read it from a Jewish perspective and understand the sovereignty of God, you don't get that Paulinistic sovereign grace feeling from any of the Gospels the way you do from Luke. So again, keep that in mind as we go through it. All right, here we go. He starts out by saying, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of these things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know with certainty these things wherein you have been instructed. In other words, he starts right out by saying, other people have written about Jesus. Other people have written gospels. There are other things written about Jesus, but I sat down and did this on purpose for two reasons. I'm an eyewitness of the early church, and I have a more perfect knowledge of how these things all came together, how the ministry of Jesus played out. I've done the research, and I understand the chronology of it, and so I'm going to take the time to write down for you, Theophilus, so that you can have a more perfect understanding of Christianity. One of the reasons that we know that Theophilus had to be a pretty powerful man is that this letter still exists. Right? If this letter had been sent to, say, Scott, what are the chances that Scott would have held on to it long enough for it to have lasted and made copies and made sure it went out to the world so that 2,000 years later we in America still have a copy of it we can read from? Theophilus had to be a powerful enough man not only to maintain a copy but to have copies made, and then he had to be a credible enough man to be able to say this did in fact come from Luke, who did in fact travel with Paul, who did in fact know Peter, John, and James, who did in fact have this discussion and conversation with all of the apostles, and this is a credible book. Theophilus had the power to do it, so Luke was very specific when he wrote it to send it to Theophilus, somebody he knew would have the power to maintain it and send it out into the Grecian world, which is why we in the Western world still even have a copy. So Luke knew what he was doing, and he knew who he was writing to. So Luke starts right out by telling the story of John the Baptist. And he identifies the time that it happened, because he's creating a chronology. So starting in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, that's very important to know, because that means that John the Baptist came from Aaron and was in the lineage of Aaron. Do you know who Aaron is? The first high priest, exactly, the brother of Moses, who was made the first high priest. And only descendants of Aaron could act as priests. And so John was a descendant of Aaron, of the lineage of the high priest, and so his dad was acting as a high priest. Now, during the time of David, when he was king in Jerusalem, there were so many descendants of Aaron that there were 24 of them vying for the opportunity to be high priest. So David created a set of courses, two-week courses, where each of those 24 families would serve in the temple as priest for 2 weeks. And one of those courses was after a guy named Abijah. And that's why we read here, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, served after the course of Abijah. Now, the reason that's valuable is because if you know that John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, which it's going to say he was, because it says in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to be with child. From that moment forward, she's pregnant. So you know that John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. And if you start with the course of Abijah, which is easily done by taking our Gregorian calendar and setting it next to the old Jewish religious calendar as opposed to their civil calendar, and you take a look at the 2-week period where the course of Abijah happens, then you know the starting place for John's mother's pregnancy. Still with me? Did I complicate that too much? During the course of Abijah, which is only a 2-week period, Elizabeth became pregnant. 6 months later, Mary became pregnant. 9 months later, Jesus was born. If you do the math, you can find out when Jesus was born. I usually do this during Easter time to show folks, or during Christmas time, I'm sorry, to show folks that Jesus wasn't born in December. We all know he wasn't born in December. That's a given. There are no shepherds tending their flocks by night in Israel. Go to Israel in December, find yourself a shepherd. None. Because it's cold. They take them in during the winter. Jesus wasn't born in December. There just happened to already be a Saturnalia feast that was going on during the shortest days of winter. And they had a festival for the sun to try to get the sun to come back, longer days, more food. And so when Constantine Christianized Rome, he just took that festival that already existed, which was called the Birth of the Unconquered Son, S-U-N. And it was a very easy move to say, well, then we'll just make that the Birth of the Unconquered Son, S-O-N. And suddenly it was the birthday of Jesus. Jesus wasn't born in December. But if you follow what Luke said right here, it's easy to find out that Jesus was born in September by the Gregorian calendar, which also happens to be when the Feast of Trumpets takes place, which is when all the Jews who could travel had to come to Jerusalem, which means that all the inns and hotels in Jerusalem overflowing out into Bethlehem would have been full, and that's why there was no room at the inn. Anyway, it all fits together better if you look at it that way. So, given what we're told about the course of Abijah here, we know that Jesus was born in the fall, right around the fall feast. So you got all that out of verse 5. I told you, it's going to be about 3-4 years before we get through this. But there you are. And they both, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. That's my problem. I feel well stricken in years. I haven't been able to find the appropriate phrase for it. I'm well stricken. And it came to pass that while he, this is Zechariah, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. See, Luke's being very specific there to tell you, during this 2-week period where he happened to be the high priest, that's when all this took place. So that gives you a starting date. That gives you a calendar date to work from. Came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he came into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That had to be a surprise, because only priests were allowed in that part of the temple. That's why he said the others were praying outside. He goes inside where the altar of incense is, which only the high priest can go into. He goes in, and there's a guy there who he didn't see come in. That had to be a shock to him. I find it more amazing that he stayed there. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside, and there appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Yeah, I'll bet. Yeah, I'm with that. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Got to talk about that. When we dedicate young children, which we've done a couple times in the past, I've had this question from many people. They say, can children believe? And of course, salvation is not based on whether children believe. Salvation is based on whether children belong to God. Salvation is based on whether God saves them. Can a baby in a womb be saved? It says right here they can. From the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, that baby belonged to God before it was born. Why? Because God is sovereign. God saves his people. That's why he told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. I chose you to be a prophet to the nations. Because if you belong to God, you belonged to God before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that he has the Lamb's Book of Life, and he writes down the names of all those that belong to him. In the Lamb's Book of Life, before Todd was born, before Todd was conceived, before Todd's parents said, want to get married? Before Todd's parents had their first kid, God already intended the salvation of Todd. That's how complete his salvation is.
Yeah.
There are no accidents with God. Children are a gift from God. They would have loved an accident. Here they are trying to have a kid. Can't have one. And then the angel comes and says, God's going to give you that kid you've been asking for. They're both well stricken in years. She's barren. She's past the age of childbirth. And God says, okay, now that you realize it's not you doing it, now I'll give you a kid. So that you can't ever say, we're the ones who grit. No. God did this. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many, look at this, a Gentile writing to Gentiles, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Isn't that interesting? And he shall go before him, before Christ, he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was his ministry and his purpose in coming. Turn backwards real quickly. This will be easier. In Luke, go back past Mark and past Matthew. Go to the very last verse of the Old Testament, the end of the book of Malachi. Very last chapter of the Old Testament. Those of you who have been with us on Thursday nights will recognize this language. It's talking about the day of the Lord. We know what that is. And yet the Old Testament finishes with this very specific promise. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1, "Behold, the day comes. There shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all they that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him at Horeb in all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Isn't that odd? "And behold, I will send you Elijah, the greatest prophet Israel ever knew. I will send him before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, we've been reading on Thursday nights about the day of the Lord, and we know that's a future event, and yet here it says that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Now, to the Jewish mindset, first century Jewish mindset, they, seeing all the Old Testament prophecies that say that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to reestablish Israel, and the way he's going to reestablish Israel is by bringing judgment to the nations, they saw the arrival of the Messiah and his judgment and the setting up of the nation of Israel as one big event. What they didn't see was that the Messiah would come, die, go to heaven, receive the kingdom, and come back, and then once he came back, the day of the Lord and all of that would occur. They didn't see that gap of time between his first and second arrival on earth. Read any of the Old Testament prophets, you don't feel that gap of time. It just simply says the Messiah is coming, and here's the things he's going to do. He's going to save his people, he's going to judge their enemies, and he's going to set up his kingdom. It's only when you get into the New Testament and the New Covenant that you see that he came and accomplished the first part of that ministry, and that he's coming back to accomplish the rest of it. So here you have this promise, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the day of the Lord." Now, once the Messiah came, one thing that any Jew is going to say is, now, if you are in fact the Messiah, then you came back to establish the kingdom and to pour out judgment on our enemies and to set up your kingdom. So where's Elijah? It's the first thing any Jew is going to ask. Okay, if you are Jesus, if you, Jesus, are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the King of Israel, then where's Elijah? Because the prophecies all say Elijah is going to come first. So here it says that he will come, John the Baptist, I'm back in Luke 1:17. He will go before the Christ, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now later on we're going to see that the apostles come to him and ask him that very question. They say, but don't the scriptures say that Elijah comes first? By the way, that would be the exact tone of voice they used, and this hand gesture. Then he would say, but isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And he says, if you can't accept it, Elijah has already come. And then it says, and then they knew that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah before Christ came. Now, here's the $50 million question. Does that mean Elijah won't come before the great and terrible day of the Lord? No, because Elijah didn't come. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not the first person, by the way, to have the spirit and power of Elijah. Are you aware of that? Am I too deep for you? Have I lost everybody? Still with me? Okay, hang tough. Elijah had a servant named Elisha. Remember this story? And it was told to Elijah and Elisha that God was going to take Elijah up to heaven. Yet another rapture, for those of you keeping count of raptures in the Bible. Elijah was going to go up, and it was so widely known that Elijah was going to go up that as they were walking together, they went to a place called the School of the Prophets, and that everybody from the School of the Prophets came out and said, hey, you know, today's the day the Lord's going to take your master. And he said, yeah, don't noise it around. I mean, this was a very well-known event. This was the day that the Lord was going to take Elijah. So as they walked to the place where Elijah was going to be taken, three times Elijah turned to Elisha and said, okay, you wait here, I'm going to go. And each time Elisha said, no, I'll never leave you. I'm going to see this. Whatever happens, I'm there. And he wouldn't turn back. So finally they get to the river, and they have to cross the river. So Elijah takes off his mantle, the coat he's wearing, the overcoat, and he strikes the water with his overcoat, and the water stops, and it parts. And they walk over on dry land. And then they get to the place where Elijah's standing there waiting for God to come and get him. And he says to Elijah, okay, now before I leave, ask me for anything. Because now would be the time. I'm Elijah the prophet. I've got all the power. If you need anything, now would be the time. And Elisha says, I want a double helping of the power you have. And Elijah says, not mine to give. But if when God takes me, you see me go up, then you'll know that God has granted your request. It's okay. And a chariot comes down out of heaven, a chariot of fire, which is where the movie title came from. And it comes down and it says, Elijah steps up into the chariot and off they go. And on their way up, the mantle falls off Elijah and hits the ground. And Elisha picks it up. Good move. He puts on the mantle of Elijah and he walks back to the river they crossed and he takes the mantle off and he strikes the water and the water stops. And all the sons of the prophets that were watching from the cliff go, the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. It was obvious then that he was now the prophet of Israel and had a double helping of the power that Elijah had. So the spirit and power of Elijah transferred to Elisha. He wasn't Elijah. But he had the spirit and power of Elijah. You understand that? John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel says he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That doesn't mean he's Elijah. It means Elijah can still come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He hasn't been back since he got on the chariot and left. But the spirit and power of Elijah has moved and fallen on certain people. Got all that? Keep your eschatology straight. All right, let's wrap this portion up and we'll call it a morning. Zechariah said unto the angel, he's going to argue with an angel. Here's a clue. Don't argue with angels. If an angel shows up, the answer is okay. Whatever he says, the answer is yes, sir. Yeah. Fine. Whatever you plan to do. Zechariah said, well, how will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. He actually says, when the angel says, you're going to have a child. Now, he knows the story of Abraham and Sarah. He knows that Abraham and Sarah were 190 when God comes and says, you're going to have a kid. And that Abraham said, well, how am I going to know this? And he gives him the answer of history in advance and tells him what the next 600 years of his people are going to be as proof. I'm God and whatever I say happens. And knowing that, he still has the nerve to argue with this angel and say, well, how do I know this is going to happen? Same question. Well, how do I know? So the angel says, since you asked a stupid question, you don't get to talk anymore. It's true. That's what he says. Dumb question. You are now required to shut up. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this? Verse 19, and the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel. Do you know who you're messing with? You know what Gabriel means?
Speaks for God.
I am speaks for God. Who do you think you're talking to? I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. See the two words glad tidings there? It's good spiel. It's the two Greek words from which we get gospel. I've come to bring you this gospel. I've come to show you these things, and behold, you will be dumb. It doesn't mean you will be stupid. It means you don't get to talk anymore. Because you decided to ask me a question when I've come all the way from the throne room of God to tell you something magnificent about the coming of the Messiah, and that your son is going to guide and open the pathway and be the voice crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare for the coming of Christ. Because you asked me, you have to shut up now. And behold, you will be dumb and you will not be able to speak. There, he said it twice. Until the day that all these things are performed. You don't get to talk until I do it. I'll show you. Question me. I'm Gabriel. Until the day that these things shall be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And all the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Remember, he was just going in to light incense. I'll be back. I'm going to get the incense thing. I'll be right back out. And he goes in, and he's in there, and he's in there, and he's in there, and he's in there. He's in there arguing with an angel. And then he comes back out. The people waited for Zechariah. They marveled that he had tarried so long. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. They perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, because he beckoned unto them, but he remained speechless. He used his hands. He was trying to tell them, wings and thing, can't talk, and... He beckoned them, but he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. And the very next verse says, and in the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And that's where we'll pick up next week. You got the John the Baptist story? Got the view? Next week we'll pick up with that same angel, Gabriel, and then we'll compare Mary's right response to Zechariah's rather goofy one. Because Mary is wise enough to say, let it be unto your handmaiden, just whatever the Lord decides, that's fine. You want me pregnant? I'm really young, I'm not married, I will be an enormous reproach, but if that's what God wants from me, fine. Quite an amazing response.